All right, we're going to continue to look. Actually, this is the last time that we'll look at this opening Thanksgiving section in verses 4 through 9. This is one of the nice things about this kind of study is that we have the opportunity. Unless you guys are in a rush, there's really no rush. I'm not up against any kind of time clock that I'm aware of to move on to the next section. And so sometimes I think it's helpful for me to just really reflect upon and look back at what we've already talked about. And then possibly, as the Lord leads us in this, just wring out everything we can from a section or everything that, you know, that comes to mind, if you will. I mean, certainly imperfectly and not thoroughly and completely, but to the extent that the Lord enables us to do that. And so today's kind of a wrap-up to this section on the Thanksgiving section of this letter in verses 4 through 9. Let me read the passage to us and then kind of refresh our memory on how we've sort of broken this section down, and then we'll get into our focus for this morning. So the Apostle Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we started looking at this section kind of from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, the one who's writing to these believers in Corinth. And we really focused our attention on the nature of these expressions of gratitude that must have been in play and must have been in sort of in the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that are instructive for us, namely that we see in the way that Paul wrote this section of Thanksgiving, we see what I would characterize as an intense commitment to the virtue, the Christian virtue, the Christian calling of being thankful. And we talked about that in light of what was going on in Corinth and the slander that he was the object of by the Corinthians, and comparing this Thanksgiving section to other Thanksgiving sections, to the other churches, and how you see a noticeable lack of warmth and affection, but he nonetheless persists in this attitude of thanksgiving, even for the Corinthians, even in spite of their failings and their foibles, and even their testimony that was in some ways affecting the advancement of the gospel in that region, and more specifically and more pointedly toward Paul, the things that they were saying about him and trying to sort of discredit him as a true apostle. So for him to even be making these statements of thanksgiving for them demonstrates something of the Apostle Paul and how he is showing us that we are to be thankful in everything, even in situations like this. And we also looked at how he was able to do that, and that he had this unshakable foundation for his thankfulness, and that his thankfulness and our thankfulness doesn't necessarily have to be, nor should it be, a lot of the time, rooted in transient circumstances, things that change, the moods of people around us, traffic, silly circumstances of life that are up and down, good and bad, go our way, don't go our way, that if our genuine, overarching, comprehensive sense of thankfulness that is to be characteristic of the believer is overly tied to circumstances, then we're going to have a really hard time manifesting this virtue consistently. But the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He had this unshakable foundation, namely the grace of God that he said was given to the Corinthians, and the gifts of God that were demonstrated among the Corinthians. These are all works of God and of God alone. And we talked about how this can really help us, particularly when we're trying to navigate through difficult circumstances, and specifically difficult circumstances involving other people, more specifically other believers, that it's not easy to be thankful when you're at odds with a fellow believer. It's very difficult to persist in thankfulness and gratitude, but the Apostle Paul kind of gives us a clue to how to do that. That we should always be thankful for the work of God in other people, and that we should never let differences and the fallenness and corruption of our sinfulness and their sinfulness that can cause clashes and tension and turmoil to get in the way of our overarching recognition that this is a fellow believer. This is a fellow redeemed believer who was called by God just like me, who depends upon the grace of God just like me, who was graciously and miraculously saved just like me, who's been confirmed. Their testimony about their faithfulness has been confirmed. What I'm seeing right now, it may be difficult, but that's not who they are in totality. They have a testimony that's been confirmed in them, and I can be thankful for that. And that I know that the same God that I need to sustain me to the end is going to sustain them to the end, and I can be thankful for that. Certainly casts a different light on our attitude toward other people with whom we might have legitimate differences and might be going through and walking through legitimate tension points. It certainly gives us a foundation for thankfulness in the midst of that. It won't be in that situation if we're centered on these transcendent kinds of things. It won't be a contrived, shallow, thankfulness. It'll be real. It'll be rooted and grounded in truth, and it'll be substantive, and it will be impactful, even in helping us navigate these difficult situations at times. So from the perspective of Paul, we see his commitment to thankfulness, and we see that that commitment is rooted in these unshakable foundation of God's grace and God's gracious giving of gifts for building up the body of Christ, particularly in Corinth. And then we looked we kind of shifted our focus to the exhortations that Paul's giving to the Corinthians. So shifting our perspective to the recipients of this letter. And we talked about, our time before last, we talked about what we're calling a theological rationale for faithfulness. And this is where we centered quite a bit on the grace of God as a theological rationale for faithfulness. We talked at length about the importance of us reminding ourselves and sort of marinating our hearts and our minds in the wondrous grace of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts and that has brought us to saving faith and to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's centering our thinking rightly on the God who saves, not on the saving work itself and the fruit of that work. And this is what was happening with the Corinthians. Is their shift in focus was on the benefits of grace, the outworkings of grace. And they began to get focused on the fruit of their lives and on what God was doing in their midst. And their focus began to be shifted toward a sinister kind of spiritual pride. And so they were missing this important principle that the grace of God was given to them in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul kind of rebukes them in chapter 4, highlighting this point that they'd forgotten this or they were missing this when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" They forgot that everything that they were, everything that they knew, this knowledge and this ability to speak the truth that we're going to talk about more at length today, was a grace gift of God. So sit under that truth. Don't begin to become enamored with your own giftedness and your own exhibition of what God has done in you, but rejoice in the grace of God that He has even saved you and enabled you to be used at all for any good purpose. You're a trophy of grace. I'm a trophy of God's grace and grace alone. So that emphasis on the grace of God is a theological rationale for faithfulness. Well, today, I want to kind of push this a little bit further into what this section of on the thankfulness expressions of the Apostle Paul are leading us into. And we've alluded to this a few different times. But the next thing I want to kind of focus on, really the last thing in this section that I want us to focus on today, is what I'm just calling a pastoral caution against selfishness. In this thankfulness section, you really do see a caution. There's caution here. And obviously, we're going to see that play out as we look more closely at the letter. But just look at what he's saying here. For example, in verse 5, he says, "You have In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then in verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. Now imagine what the change in perspective would be if a better characterization of the Corinthians' perspective on this was rather than in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, they were just thinking in every way you were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. And you leave out the in him part, which is the crucial element. Or when you think of not lacking in any gifts, you don't really think about gifts as being something that you receive, that you didn't like earn or that you didn't like manufacture on your own. In fact, when you look at the term for gift in the Greek, it's the same form of the word for grace. The very manifestation of gifts to be able to serve the body of Christ are just manifestations, again, of God's grace in the practical working out in the life in the body of Christ. And so if you start to think that you're not lacking in anything, and you fail to realize that I'm not lacking in any gift that God has graciously granted in massive abundance, or if you begin to feel enriched in all speech and all knowledge, but you don't recognize that you're only enriched in all speech and in all knowledge in Him. Going back to Jesus' prayer his abiding in the vine section, where he's talking about you know, apart from Christ you can do nothing, apart from me you can literally do nothing. It's the same principle here. And so basically what you see is the Apostle Paul, and through this whole section, you see him focusing on everything that they have and everything that they are. And by the way, it's important for us to recognize he is making a profound statement about who they actually are. He refers to them as saints in the opening salutation. These are genuine believers. There's obviously unbelievers mixed into the church as well. But he's ascribing to them salvation in Christ and calling them saints. And then in here, he's referring to them, or he's speaking about the grace of God that was given to them, that they were enriched in him, and the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, your giftedness is not an example of how you've arrived. You're just waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who is going to sustain you, and he is the one who is faithful, and he's the one who called you into the fellowship of his Son. In other words, this thankfulness section is to get them off of their enrichment and they're not lacking anything, and get their focus on the God who has provided all of this. And he's cautioning them in advance. If you get your perspective out of kilter here, it leads to all manner of problems in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. All manner of problems. And problems, in some cases, is kind of a weak word to use. All manner of corruption. All manner of weakened testimony before a lost world. It's very, very devastating to the individual believer, but even more specifically in this context, to the witness and effectiveness of a church, of a local church. And of course, we're going to start digging into that next time when we look at this issue of divisions and factions, starting in verse 10. But today, I want to look at this emphasis that the Apostle Paul sort of highlights, these two sort of big categories of sort of giftedness or being enriched. He says, he uses the term in all speech and in all knowledge. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but as you and I know, the empowerment to speak with knowledge behind it is an influential, powerful dynamic in the life of humanity for all time and all history. That's just the reality. And so he is telling them that they have been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, you have this evidence among the Corinthians. They were known for being effective rhetorically and actually having a knowledge of the truth. and having knowledge that was revealed to them about the gospel. And this is a very real thing. Matthew Henry, the 17th century British pastor, puts it this way. I love the language from this time. He says, where God has given these two gifts, he has given great capacity for usefulness. Many have the flower of utterance. I'm going to say that again. That's so great. Many have the flower of utterance that have not the root of knowledge, and their converse is barren. Conversation, not the tennis shoes, converse, tennis shoes. Their converse is barren. Many have the treasure of knowledge and want utterance to employ it for the good of others, and then it is in a manner wrapped up in a napkin. In other words, they know stuff, but they can't speak well. But where God gives both, a man is qualified for eminent usefulness. Eminent usefulness. Now, here's the thing. I think it would do well for us to really do a quick survey of many of the main issues that were befalling the church in Corinth in a very survey fashion, so that we can really get a sense of what can happen when the gracious gifts of God become the focal point rather than the gracious God who gave the gifts in the first place. We need to be cautioned in this. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing by virtue of how he's emphasizing what he is thankful for. He's saying to the Corinthians, you should be thankful for the right things, but you're thankful for the wrong things, namely yourselves and what you're able to do and how you're able to do things for God. Now think of that. Think of the subtle and yet sinister pride and deception that can seep into the life of an individual believer or into the life and sort of the culture and the ethos of a church when the focus begins to be shifted too significantly on the actual giftedness of people. In other words, just like in Corinth, it wasn't contrived. It wasn't like Paul wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't saying, yeah, right, you're gifted in all speech and all. He's not doing air quotes when he's writing this. I don't think. I mean, I wasn't there, but it doesn't seem like he is, right? These are real gifts. This is a legitimate church. He calls them saints. But we need to ask ourselves the question and try to get some idea from this letter. What can happen when our focus gets a little bit askew? And I think that for a church like ours, and I've alluded to this before, a church like ours, we could fall into this very, very easily. In fact, we do fall into this to one degree or another at various times or another. Okay? It's just, in other words, this is going to be the things that we see manifest in the Corinthian church is going to be manifest probably to some degree or another in every church. The key here is to not allow these things to become characteristic of the church in some pervasive kind of way, to become the sort of the actual reputation of the church, which is what happened in Corinth. And these things, these challenges with sinful pride and tension and conflict and, you know, maybe some awkward or unusual views about marriage and singleness or, you know, legal proceedings between believers. I mean, all these things can be points of contention and difficulty in the normal ebb and flow of life in the body of Christ and trying to live in a fallen world and all these kinds of things. But when this becomes characteristic of your church, then you've got real problems. So the first thing, and again, there was a professor at Master's Seminary, Dr. Roskup. He taught hermeneutics, was one of the classes he taught. And one of the things that he started out the class with and teaching the students is the principle of observation, observing what you see in the text. And he gave an assignment where you had, I can't remember what the passage of scripture was, some passage of scripture. And he wanted the students to write down every observation. He wanted them just to look at the text, you know, 4 or 5 verses of a text or something like that, and write down just in bullet point list fashion, just all the things you observe in the text. Just simple observations. Don't worry about the meaning, the interpretation, the application. Just what do you observe? What do you see there? What are some things that come to mind as you see there? And he was trying to drive home the importance of looking closely and intently and not rushing past the text before you start trying to figure out what it means and then what you're supposed to do about it. Do you even actually see what's there is the point. And I'll never forget, like, people would do this assignment and they would turn in the assignment and, you know, they put some work into it. But, you know, most people did not get a very good grade on this first assignment. And then he would go through and start going through different observations that he had made. And of course, he had the benefit of years and years. It wasn't really a fair fight. But I mean, like, the number of observations that he made from this one text where he had just looked at every little potential thing on the text. And just in the English translation, not even like a Greek kind of diving deep into the original language or anything like that. And just, you know, tons of observations. And it does ingrain into your heart and your mind this principle of just look at closely at the text and look at what's there. Think about what's actually in the text. You don't have to, like, you know, understand the Greek to kind of be observant about what's there. So I'm going to kind of take us through a little bit of that, although it's not going to be as tedious and even painful as it was with Dr. Roskopf. But just to kind of help us observe some things as we kind of run through, do a sweep through the letter. And again, this is what can happen when a church gets their focus a little bit shifted off of the work of God and the grace of God and gets more focused on the gifts of God that have been poured out among them. Okay? And I want you to think about this in light of your experience, churches you've been to, your experience at this church, how you've seen this play out in other settings. I mean, really think about this, and I think you'll be able to, there'll be some resonance here as you think through this. So the first one, and probably the obvious one that you can imagine, is right there. We come to it immediately. But this kind of thing can certainly lead to quarrels and factions in the life of the church. Quarrels and factions. This is a pretty practical observation. You see this starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So again, there's quarreling, and the quarreling is manifesting itself or is kind of flowing out of a factious kind of mindset. Now, the connection hopefully is pretty straightforward. If a church becomes too focused on the gifts as opposed to the God who gives the gifts, then is it not easy, just by virtue of our human nature, to start to say, I like that teacher. I think that one's better. And if that becomes a focus for too long and that teacher can become, you know, enamored with their following, then they can either subtly or just by virtue of the weakness and the weak conscience of those who are following that teacher, they can in some ways set people against other people in the church who follow a different teacher. Do you see how that can work? Because the focus is not on the content and the gospel and the grace of God and the fact that they can even understand what's being taught because God has given them the Holy Spirit to be able to appraise these things, as the Apostle Paul is going to talk about, but their focus is on the gift. I like the way that gift is being manifested. I like the way that gift of teaching is being manifested in my presence. And it can lead very subtly to factious thinking, to preferences that if they get exaggerated, or if in the providence of God and some, you know, difficult situation comes where there are some tensions that you have to deal with, then people are going to immediately go to their camps. And the way toward resolving any potential tensions that any church can potentially go through is going to be the battle is going to be executed from warring camps, as opposed to coming together as the body of Christ to reason together from the scriptures, to be humble before one another, to be racing to repentance. It's this camp against this camp. You run to your camp first. That's the first thing you do. Because quarrels and factions have arisen and it's caused division in the life of the church. It's very easy to see how that could happen. And in fact, that can happen in the most subtle of ways. It could happen when we're not even really noticing that kind of thing is happening. So it's a real caution to us to be on guard against giving honor to gifts instead of having our perspective rightly aligned with the God who's giving these gifts and what he is doing in the lives of his people. The second thing that you see happening in, again, we're going to dig into these texts as we get to them, but just a quick survey. The second thing I would point your attention to that this can lead to, if we're focused on the gifts rather than the giver of those gifts, is it leads to a powerless gospel due to the elevation of worldly wisdom. Now, how's that for a consequence? I mean, we're not just talking about people, you know, aligning themselves with, you know, leaders in the church and just, you know, having some kind of spat. Now we're talking about something much more substantive to the mission of the church, namely a powerless gospel. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. At the end of all this, you know, he's still in this section talking about these divisions and these factions. But he says to them in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he's talking about how when we get caught up in factions and in divisions, and we begin to rely upon worldly wisdom or the wisdom that we see emanating from someone that we're following, then our gospel can easily be emptied of its power. Now we're placing the power in the instrument, the delivery system, not in the gospel itself, not in the very work of Christ and the message of that work of Christ itself. We're placing the power in the instrument's effectiveness. And that's what he means by the gospel with no power. If you jump to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, you see this again. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we get our attention focused on the gifts or the instruments that God is using, then all of a sudden, the gospel itself becomes wrapped up in the delivery system and not in and of itself in the as the power of God. It gets corrupted and it becomes powerless. Well, a next caution, I would say, as we continue our survey here, is what you might just call a false sense of spiritual maturity. A false sense of spiritual maturity. If you look at chapter 3, look at verses 1 to 3, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So again, the quarrels and the divisions based upon focusing on the gifts leads to these kinds of factions. It leads to a reliance upon worldly wisdom. It removes the power from the gospel. And then it gives people a false sense of spiritual maturity. If you and I become aligned with someone who's very gifted, a very gifted teacher, someone we really admire, we can at times begin to ascribe to ourselves a sense of spiritual maturity that we haven't actually grown in. It is not maturity to listen to a YouTube video of some gifted pastor or teacher and then to believe that you are now a master theologian in the subject matter that was delivered on the YouTube video. And I'm telling you, in our day and time, that happens all the time. We have become so enamored with our access to all kinds of information and our ability to obtain it quickly, rapidly, that we have substituted the passing through of information into the surface level of our synapses, and we believe now that we have knowledge, but we don't. And so this can cultivate a false sense of spiritual maturity. The Corinthians thought that they were mature. And it's kind of odd because the Apostle Paul in this Thanksgiving is saying, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. You've been enriched in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. But you've become focused on this and you think that you're growing in maturity, but you're not. In fact, I had to continue to feed you milk even beyond the point in which I should. That's kind of the point of this illustration. It's like, I should be feeding you something other than milk right now, but I can't because you're not ready. You're still too immature. Now, how do you think that landed on the Corinthians? I mean, that is not their view of themselves. We have to be very, very careful about our sense of obtaining or arriving at places of spiritual maturity simply because we have aligned ourselves with gifted people. And we feel like that just by osmosis, we can absorb maturity just by it passing over us in some shallow way, or just because we have a genuine appreciation for the giftedness. I speak from direct experience with this. I spent some time out at Master's Seminary at Grace Community Church. I mean, you know, the Protestant Pope, John MacArthur, was at Grace Community Church, right? I mean, that's not his technical title. And can you edit that from the recording? But no, for a lot of people who go there, particularly seminary students who go there, I mean, there's a ton of legitimate admiration that precedes people's arrival at the place. You know, people end up there, they've been listening to John MacArthur on the radio, they've been following him, they've been reading his books, and then they get there and they're at ground zero of all of this. And time again, people find themselves thinking that they're actually growing in spiritual maturity because they're around it. They're around this kind of gifting. And then they get confronted with actual difficulty of some kind. And the fantasy ends. The mirage disappears. And the reality, infants needing milk, begins to emerge. And you can have people, listen, this is important for us, okay? We can be able to even articulate. These people were gifted in speech. We can be even effective at articulating, regurgitating an understanding of deep spiritual truths, of profound theological principles from the Scripture. But that does not necessarily equate to genuine spiritual maturity. In fact, depending upon the posture of the heart of each individual who might be in that place, depending upon where their heart actually is, it could be a detriment to their actual spiritual maturity and growth. Because they become so enamored with gifts and the manifestation, particularly in the church context and in the spiritual context, they become so enamored with the exhibition of gifts that they equate that with actual maturity. They don't really even have an idea of what it takes for someone who's exhibiting those gifts. They don't even know what their life is like. They don't know what sufferings they've had to walk through. They don't know what kind of diligence they apply in their own study. They don't know any of that. They're just around it. And they're kind of taking it in and feeling like they're spiritually mature. This is a huge one. A false sense of spiritual maturity can seep in. This next one's really important too. If we're focused on the gifts too much and not on the giver of those gifts, an inaccurate view of spiritual leadership in the church can emerge. You see this in verse 5 of chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 of chapter 3. He says, again, going back to this faction issue, he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Paul could not have said it more plainly. Now, again, the Apostle Paul was not a literal nothing to them. In other words, he was used powerfully of God to plant this church. He was used powerfully of God as the apostle to the Gentiles and planted a lot of churches. And God worked miracles through him to confirm the gospel message. And he endured hardship and persecution. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not a nobody we're talking about. Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures. He is affirmed in the Scriptures for being a very effective teacher of God's Word. Also humble because he was able to receive correction from 2 other precious believers who tried to help him along as he was growing. But he was mighty in the Scriptures and able to teach. That was Apollos. So we're not talking about people who were literally nobody. We're actually talking about people who were mightily used by God in their giftedness. But the right perspective that we're to have, ultimately, is that these are just servants. These are just tools. These are instruments in the hands of the God who is building something here. He says that we just are doing our work. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. And we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. I mean, this is just a work of God all the way around. So don't get this inaccurate view of spiritual leadership. Don't let that seep in. And if we get focused on the gifts as opposed to the giver of the gifts, that can easily seep in and cause these factions and cause these alignments and cause these misplaced loyalties and create problems when we're trying to resolve conflict and all this kind of stuff. It leads to all manner of problems. We have an inaccurate view of spiritual leadership in the church. Chapter 4, starting in verse 6, he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's a very incisive way for the Apostle Paul to put it to the Corinthians. He is not saying that the leaders are puffed up. He's saying you've become puffed up. Because you've gone beyond what has been written. You've gone beyond what the Scriptures teach. And you have been puffed up. In favor of one against another, he says. You've been puffed up in favor of one against another. That's where the factions come in. You think, because your affiliation with this leader, that, you know, we're one and the same. I mean, I whatever he's taught, I totally got. I've mastered it myself. And I know what we're supposed to believe in this particular area. And I know what truth is. And I know how to apply the truth because I've listened to this guy talk about it, or this woman talk, whatever. I know. And so you don't. That's how it plays out. These factions. We were at a conference recently down in Jupiter, Florida. And this man, Dr. Dave Doran, who's the president of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, he spoke the concluding session. He had this great analogy, this great illustration. He said, imagine going to Cooperstown to the Baseball Hall of Fame and going to the exhibit on Hank Aaron and being in that exhibit and then hearing someone see the bat that Hank Aaron used to hit the 715th, you know, record-breaking home run, and hearing someone go, there's the bat. That is an awesome bat. Look at the way that bat is curved. Look at the length of the bat. I wonder how much the bat weighs. It's unbelievable that bat did what it did. People would be like going, what is wrong with you? Hank Aaron hit the home run, not the bat. And this pastor, Dave Doran, this seminary professor, he said, we spend a lot of time praising the Lord's bats. They're just instruments. They're just tools in the hand of God. So this inaccurate view of spiritual leadership, easy, can happen easily, and can be a big, big problem. Next, we'll see an arrogant toleration of impurity in the church. I'm going to have to get faster with my survey here. An arrogant toleration of impurity in the church. Chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. How's that for a statement about the nature of this? Congratulations, Corinthian church. You're tolerating something that the pagans don't even tolerate. Good job. He says, for a man has his father's wife, and here's the thing, and you are arrogant. Like you, for whatever reason, don't think that this is a big deal that needs to be dealt with. Now, how might this happen? Is it possible that this person was a part of the gifted class? Is it possible that this person exhibited these gifts of speech and knowledge? So we have to tolerate this impurity. We have to kind of let this slide. Is that possible? How many times have spiritual leaders fallen in very public and devastating ways to some kind of illicit conduct or financial misconduct or whatever it might be? And all the while, all the people around them, you find out knew a lot about it and were sort of tolerating it for some length of time before it became public and the corruption was like on display for everyone to see? The Apostle Paul goes right at it and he says, remove this person from among you. The purity of the church is of vital importance. Do not allow anyone's perceived giftedness to keep you from doing what is right to maintain the purity in the body of Christ. You can't be arrogant about this. Do not think that you can allow this to occur without consequence. And the severity of the consequence here and the instruction the Apostle Paul gives that we'll look at when we get to it, it's significant. Turning this one over to Satan, I mean, that's some harsh language here. So this is a potential consequence when we begin to praise the Lord's bats, as Dr. Doran said, when we begin to view the gifts as worthy of praise and adoration as opposed to the God who has given them. The next thing I would draw your attention to in our little survey here is a worldly approach to conflict resolution. You see this in chapter 6, this whole section on lawsuits among believers. Right there at the beginning, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I mean, the idea here is that this grievance does not rise to the level of a legal matter per se. Maybe, we don't know for sure, but the implication here is that this could have been resolved very, very differently. But yet, you're taking another believer to court. The other way that I kind of defined this, and I couldn't settle on either one because they're both here, you have a worldly approach to conflict resolution, taking a fellow believer to court, or a defiant claim to worldly rights. In other words, when some injustice is done to you, the natural reaction is, I'm gonna seek justice for this. This has to be made right. In fact, I have rights that I lay claim to. I'm an American Christian. Notice the emphasis, right? But go to chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. See how the Apostle Paul speaks to this as he kind of continues on with this discussion about lawsuits among believers. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Question mark. Why not rather be defrauded? Question mark. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is a very askew view of conflict resolution that can happen among believers. It happens. Because we would never get to this place of asking ourselves the question, should I be defrauded here? Is that what would most honor the Lord? No, no, no. For us, it's I have rights, I seek justice, I'm entitled to justice. That's not a biblical view of this. And if you find yourself in this form of pride that is very much enamored by gifts and gifted people, guess how you're going to view this kind of thing? You've offended me. How dare you? How dare you violate my rights? I'm going to put you on trial. And the Apostle Paul says, have you ever thought about just suffering wrong for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? Is that some foreign concept in the life of the believer? Do you happen to know anyone else who suffered wrong at the hands of sinful men and died a death on your behalf, innocent of any man's blood, and paid the ultimate price? Anyone come to mind? That's why he's asking the question. Is it some outlandish thing to ask you the question? Is this a situation where I might just need to suffer a wrong here? It might just be the right thing for me to do to just be defrauded. Why? This is not my home. This stuff is not my stuff. I'm aligned with Christ. My mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world and the good testimony of the believing fellowship of God in this community. Why on earth would I put that at risk and not just suffer this wrong to protect that? That's the point. So a worldly approach to conflict resolution comes into play. Chapter 7, we're not going to deal with this at length now, but just know that corrupted views about marriage can seep in to the church. Unusual, strange ways of relating to one another. You see this all the time in churches. Strange views about headship and submission kind of land into the life of the church. Strange views or unusual views the Apostle Paul has to deal with about marriage or singleness, or should I remarry, should I not remarry? Is it more virtuous to be single? You can see how if you're oriented toward pride, you're like, what station in life do I need to find myself in so that I can look the best and represent this giftedness the best to other people? And so you get into these conflicts and as it relates to marriage where people were viewing marriage in a corrupted way. And we'll deal with that when we get there, but just know that can seep into the life of the church. And when you think about life in the church, when marriages begin to be corrupted, that's devastating in the life of a church. It's devastating. Multi-generational devastation can happen in the life of a church. Then you have sinful insensitivity. Boy, that was hard to say. Sinful insensitivity to weaker believers. You see this in chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue of food offered to idols, food sacrificed to idols. And it's really just this matter of someone who has knowledge and realizes that, you know what, these idols, they're nothing. They're not real. If someone wants to sacrifice a bull or a ram or a goat or something to these idols, that's just, they're just cooking an animal. It's not real. It's a false god. I get that. The only one true God is the God who created us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, in other words, I have knowledge now. My eyes have been opened to the truth. These false gods are just that, false gods. Sacrificing that food is nothing. But there might be brothers among you who have a weaker conscience and they're still sort of growing. And they don't understand that to eat that food would be okay ultimately, but to them it pierces their conscience. So if I'm the brother who is enamored with my own giftedness and my own knowledge, I'm going to be the guy that's going to say, come on, dude, that's just dumb. What is wrong with you? Don't you know? But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that's a brother with a weaker conscience. Don't eat the food sacrificed to idols. Prefer them. Defer to them as they're growing. Let their conscience grow and be strengthened in the truth, but don't lord over them with your knowledge. And we can have all kinds of insensitivity to weaker brothers and sisters in our pride, right? Come on, what's wrong with you? Get over yourself. Especially in a church that focuses on sound doctrine and on biblical exposition, and a lot of mature believers who have been a part of the church for a long time and who have grown a lot over the years, and then you have new people coming in and they haven't had as much exposure to biblical truth and they're trying to grow and work things out, and they might be misappropriating or misapplying passages of Scripture, or they might not even be applying passages of Scripture at all and kind of making decisions that are not in accordance with a sound testimony of godliness in the life of the church, whatever it may be, and we can say, what's wrong with you? And we don't even know. Are they just a weak conscience brother? Are they just defiantly sinful? We don't even know because we're really proud of our knowledge now. And we can so easily identify their lack of it. It's dangerous. Prideful idolatry. Man, we got to finish up. We're almost done. Prideful idolatry, chapter 10. I'm just going to say this quickly. You have this opening section and at the very beginning, talking about the people of Israel who had all the benefits of revelation of God and the deliverance of Moses, all the miracles. I mean, they had access to all the same truth and all the same revelation of God, and yet they slid into idolatry. And so he's given this warning. You see this verse 12 to 14. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no way that I would ever slip into idolatry. I mean, I might struggle with things here and there and whatever, but I'd never slip into idolatry. He's like, take heed lest you fall. The Israelites, they actually saw the workings of God in profound, miraculous ways. They walked across on dry land when waters were parted. I mean, they witnessed all of this. Manna from heaven. I mean, they saw all of this and they still slipped into idolatry. And the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, anytime you get your vision askewed over to what God has provided and not on God himself, you can become prideful and you can slip into idolatry just like they did. And that's the point. Let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's a warning. Pride, unchecked, ultimately can lead to idolatry. Not just being mean to other people, but actually displacing the God of the universe whom you claim to worship and were bought by and putting other things on that throne. Idolatry. It's a risk. Two more, we'll just do it quickly. Corrupted worship. This is a big section. This is a big category, but starting in chapter 11, verse 17, and going all the way through chapter 14, basically, you could fit this under the category of corrupted worship. The first section is on the corruption of communion in the Lord's table, and then you get into corrupted worship and the manifestation of gifts and disorderly worship and emphasizing the more public gifts over the lesser gifts and not emphasizing love. You have that wonderful chapter in chapter 13 about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm merely a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have knowledge and can fathom all mysteries and I know all of these things but I have not love, I'm nothing. So he's cautioning them against the corruption of worship that can come in when we get our focus on, pridefully, on the gifts of God and not God himself. And then finally, and this is where you just kind of go, wow, how could this happen? But it can happen. You get to chapter 15 and you see a corruption of an essential doctrine of the church, the resurrection. So if you don't think that things can slide far, things can slide far. And the Corinthians, again, chapter 1, saints, recipients of the manifold grace of God, of which Paul was expressing thanksgiving for, enriched in every way in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any gift. These people, you get to chapter 15, and their understanding of the resurrection was being corrupted. I go back to that passage we just read, and chapter 10, take heed lest you fall. We need to be cautioned. And this Thanksgiving section has in it implied caution that the gifts that we have been given are just that. They're gifts to be used by God himself. We're instruments in the hands of the God who is using us. And the things that we have been enriched in, we have been enriched in him. And to the extent that we are taking hold of these and trying to use them in our own strength and in our own stead and to our own ends, we're no longer abiding in the vine. And we actually are doing nothing. And ultimately, we become a letter to the Corinthians over time. I mean, the manifestation of all these things can just play out in the life of the church when this happens. So again, let's be cautioned, let's be warned by this, and let's continue to try to walk in faithfulness. Well, we better pray.